Okay, Book of Revelation it is. Okay, and it was easy enough to figure out what the seven letters of the seven churches were all about because there were seven churches in John's day. But what we did to understand the rest of it was, as I hope you're all familiar, take the approach that plain language should be taken plainly, whereas symbolic language should be taken symbolically, and the symbolic language should be taken biblically. So wherever we find what we discern to be a symbol, we'll seek to understand the symbol biblically. With that in mind, we found that the book of Revelation said some things that we didn't expect it to say. In fact, was mostly then to do with the things that shortly did take place in John's life, namely the destruction of Jerusalem. And what a book that we might have approached back in September thinking was mostly about the distant future turns out to be now mostly about the distant past, mostly about what took place shortly in John's day. With that in mind, we should brace ourselves as we move into the chapter that we look at tonight, chapter 21, which is the seventh and final vision of the seven final visions. All right, I'm trying to brace you for the fact that some familiar ideas about what these verses say may not be the right way to take them when considered biblically. So let's get started. And verse 1 of chapter 21 gives us the big picture. It says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. The big picture is a new heaven and a new earth. Now, it's the most natural thing in the world to understand this to be a reference to the eternal ages, or a reference to what happens at the end of history. And one of the things that makes that a natural interpretation is that chapter 21, as you all know, follows chapter 20. And chapter 20 gave us the great white throne of judgment, which we understand to be an event which occurs on the world's last day. So we read about the great white throne of judgment, and we read about the multitude standing before God and giving account of themselves, and then those whose names are written in the book of life go off to the joys of the Lord, but those whose names are not written in the book of life are judged according to the many books, judged according to the many actions, and thrown into the lake of fire. And so then when we get to chapter 21 and it says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, it's, as I said, the most natural thing in the world to think, well, that would be heaven, or that would be the eternal ages, or that would be what happens at the end of human history. But there's a couple of reasons why we should hesitate to jump to that conclusion. And the first is that this is one of the seven final visions. And the seven final visions have not shown themselves to be a chronological explanation of anything. Think about the first vision. It was a picture of Christ on the white horse. And the sword that came out of his mouth represented the gospel that goes out into the world to slay his enemies, happily slaying them by turning them into his friends. The first vision was a picture of the gospel going out. And through the gospel's progress through the world, Christ ruling the nations with a rod of iron, with a shepherd's iron implement. And that was a picture of the whole Christian age. That was the first vision. The fourth vision was a picture of an angel coming down out of heaven with a chain and a key with which he opened the gates of hell and locked Satan away. And we saw that to be a representation of his work on the cross. It was on the cross that Christ defeated Satan and locked him up, so to speak. So vision one is about the whole Christian history. Vision four is about the events of the cross. Vision five is the 1,000 years in which those who have been raised in the first resurrection reign with Christ. And that's a reference to the whole history of the Christian church as well. So we need to get out of mind the idea that the seven final visions are seven segments of history and recognize that they are visions, they're pictures. And they're pictures of different things, some of them pictures of the whole Christian history and some of them pictures of an event. We come to vision number seven and we have to discern, is this one more vision of the whole of the Christian history or is it something else again? Well, while we're wondering about that, what we need to remember is that the best way to interpret a symbol is biblically, because they're biblical symbols, and what we need to understand Revelation really well is a working knowledge of the Old Testament. We'd be greatly helped with the book of Revelation if wherever we find a phrase that's a quotation from the Old Testament, we recognize it to be such. And we should be able to do that here, because this phrase, a new heaven and a new earth, is a quotation from Isaiah 65. Now, all of the West London families excused for not recognizing that because we're only in chapter 55. But if you had ever been able to get to chapter 65 under any other circumstances, you might remember that this is what Isaiah talks about in chapter 65, verse 17. And if you look with me there, you'll see what he's referring to in this overall way in verse 1 of chapter 21. Here's what we'll find when we get to Isaiah chapter 65. Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I'll rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer in this new heaven and an earth, get this now, in this new heaven and new earth, no longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who doesn't live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 shall be thought accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. And my chosen ones shall wear out the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. What you see there in the Isaiah quotation about the new heaven and the new earth is a time in history very much like our time, except better. There's death, but death after 100 years would be considered a tragically early death. There's aging, but aging unlike the dimensions of aging in our day. There's childbearing, but the children all are born to live fruitfully and to live long lives. There's death, there's aging, there's childbearing, so it's still very much like life as we know it. It's just vastly improved. So in the seventh vision of Revelation, the big picture is a new heaven and a new earth comes to be, and Isaiah is inviting us to understand that to be this world, but changed for the better. This world, but vastly improved. And what would be the improvement? How is it that the world gets to be newly improved? Well, we should be prepared for what the answer to that is from what the other visions have said in the book of Revelation. So we get to verses 2 to 5 and pick up the details as they unfold. The details of this seventh vision. Let's look together. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death, there shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. The big picture is a new heaven and a new earth, which Isaiah has talked about in the past. The details are the holy city, the new Jerusalem, comes down to earth out of heaven. And we ought not to act like we have never heard that reference before. In Hebrews, which we've often referred to in our study of Revelation, we see in chapter 12 that coming to Christ is coming to the new Jerusalem. Coming to Christ is coming to the holy city, the new Jerusalem, which means the new Jerusalem is the New Testament experience. It is being a Christian. So the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem, coming down to earth from heaven is a picture, is a vision of the New Testament church getting established in the world, which is also what is pictured by Christ on a white horse and the sword out of his mouth. What's also pictured of all the saints of God sitting on thrones and reigning with him for 1,000 years. It's a reference to the fact that something has been replaced, and what takes its place is Christianity. What takes its place is a new relationship with God. Now, we're used to an individual Christian's life being referred to as a new creature or a new creation. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:17 says. And if you did your topical memory system like a good navigator should, the very first verse you memorize is 2 Corinthians 5:17. All things are passed away. All things have become new. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature or a new creation. Paul the Apostle, in talking about the futility of the old law, says, now circumcision and uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is a new creation. He's talking there about individual Christians being a new creation. Here he's talking about Christians corporately, all of us together being a new creation. And I want to show you that what we're seeing tonight in this final vision of the holy city, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, is a picture of nothing other than people coming to Christ and receiving new life in him, but considered collectively, not considered as individuals, considered collectively as a people. Now, there's a great clue to all of this in verse 6, when he who is the Alpha and Omega, verse 6, says, it is done. And it would be real sharp of anybody to say, boy, that sounds real familiar. And it should, because we read those same words in chapter 16, verse 17. And we should look at that, because it's a very worthwhile comparison. Chapter 16, verse 17, someone said, it is done. It was the seventh angel who poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. This is the seventh bowl of wrath. And we saw that the bowls of wrath were God's judgment upon Jerusalem, that is, the old city of Jerusalem, which through its unfaithfulness to God had greatly displeased God and so was needing to be judged. And most of the book of Revelation is about that judgment. What I want to show you is that there's a comparison being made in chapter 21 to the dreadful realities of chapter 16. Chapter 16 was all about the old Jerusalem, and the old Jerusalem was being compared to a prostitute, that is, an entirely faithless woman. The Old Testament law was very clear on what the judgment would be upon people who reached that level of unfaithfulness or immorality. What would happen to a prostitute, according to the Old Testament law, was going to happen, literally, to the city of Jerusalem. Prostitutes, or those those who were caught in sexual immorality, were sentenced to be stoned. And the city of Jerusalem, in the days of the apostles, was sentenced to be stoned. We read in chapter 16, verse 20, about how huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. We saw a fulfillment of that in the fact that the Romans had these enormous catapults that sent 100-pound stones flying over the walls and smashed the city of Jerusalem to pieces. But there's a figurative reference there. The stones that the Romans catapulted into the city to destroy the city were like the stones that you threw upon a person that you were stoning to death for immorality. And it was appropriate because Jerusalem was like a faithless wife. Jerusalem, the old Jerusalem, was like an immoral person who needed to be put to death, and the sentence was stoning. There was an even more horrendous sentence in the death penalty in the Old Testament, and it was a restricted sort of thing. It didn't often occur, but if there were certain people, according to Old Testament law, who were burnt at the stake or who were burnt alive, and particularly it was a woman whose father was a priest and who sold herself into harlotry. A woman who profaned herself by harlotry and so profaned her father who was a priest was, according to Leviticus chapter 21, sentenced to be burned. And Jerusalem, the city that crucified Christ, was similarly sentenced to be burned. You can read about it yourself in Revelation chapter 18, verses 4 to 8. But all of that ends with verse 8. For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. Now, there's a historical reality to that because the Romans did torch the city, and archaeologists who are able to dig up parts of Jerusalem today, it's hard to do because there's still people living there, but if you get down to the level of the city, the ruins of the city from the years 68 to 70 AD, you'll see everything burnt. The Romans burnt the city, and this was figuratively displayed in the burning of a prostitute in the old days because God's people, God's city of Jerusalem, had become a prostitute, so to speak. And then having been stoned, having been burnt, she would be, of course, buried. And you get a reference to that in chapter 18, verse 21, buried in what was to a Hebrew mindset the worst sort of way. A strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. Jerusalem had become Babylon. Jerusalem had become the enemy of God's people, Babylon, and she was buried, at sea. Now, the sea is a reference to the judgment of God. That's what it was in the days of Noah. That's what it was in the days of Pharaoh when his men drowned in the Red Sea. That's what it was in the days of Jonah when Jonah was thrown into the sea and then saved by being eaten by a fish. You can compare that to what we read in chapter 21 where it says that in the first heaven and the first earth passed away, here comes a new heaven and a new earth, and there's no longer any sea. The sea is a reference to the judgment of God, which means that in the new heaven and the new earth, in Christianity, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no sea to be buried in. There is no judgment of God. But the old city of Jerusalem was judged by God, was stoned and burnt and buried. And that's the sad reality of what happened to the people of Christ's day who rejected him. And they were denounced, and they were punished, and they were destroyed. Well, that's the old Jerusalem. And in reference to the judgments poured out upon the old Jerusalem in the bowls of wrath, the seventh angel says, it is done. And then we come to the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, which is the Christian church in history. And there in verse 6 of Revelation 21, Jesus himself says, it is done. Which lines up his view of the New Jerusalem with the the wrathful view of the old Jerusalem, and so we're being asked to compare. Well, if the old Jerusalem is like a prostitute, sentenced to be stoned and burnt and buried, what's the new Jerusalem like? Well, she is like a bride. That's what it says in chapter 21, verse 2. She's like a bride adorned for her husband. And what we have from here on is an extended metaphor of the people of God compared to two things, compared to a beautiful city, which would be a delight to live in, with all of those implications, and compared to a beautiful bride, who would be a delight to marry. And what's exciting is that the bride is engaged to a very specific bridegroom. The bridegroom is Christ. So let's read on and see what we've got here, verses 6 to 11. He said to me, "It's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost." I hope that sounds to you like Isaiah 55, references to Christ being the bread and the water of life. "He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he'll be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper." Jasper, or quartz. We're going to see a picture now of a beautiful city coming down out of heaven. And please understand from Hebrews chapter 12, we are that beautiful city. We come down from heaven in the sense that the new creation, the miracle of being a new believer in Christ, is all from God. It all comes down from God. But it's experienced here in the world. And so the Christian church, of which we are a part through faith in Christ, is compared to a beautiful city and is compared to a beautiful bride, Christ's beautiful bride. Let's work our way through the chapter then and see what we've got in terms of the beauty of this picture of the New Testament church. We see in verses 12 to 14 the walls of the New Jerusalem. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names are written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. 3 gates in the east, 3 gates in the north, 3 gates in the south, 3 gates in the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones. And on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. What do we make of this? Well, we should be comparing all of this in 21 to what we could remember from chapter 12, which I showed you on December 24th, the morning of the Christmas weekend. And there we saw the Church of Christ compared to a beautiful woman in the heavens, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Well, now we're comparing the city of God not to a woman who has a crown of 12 stars, but we're comparing to a city who has a gate, which is kind of like a crown. It goes all the way around. And a wall. And this wall has 12 gates. So it's decorative, and it's surrounding it. It's all around. It's sort of like a halo. It's sort of like an aura. It's sort of like a glory. And these walls, which have 12 gates, also have 12 angels. And they have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel inscribed on them. And the walls are firmly supported by foundations, 12 foundation stones. And the stones have the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And what are we to understand about this? Well, first of all, we need to have some sense of what the number 12 means. And what the number 12 means is the whole gang is here. When the Lord has his apostles, he chose 12. And when he had chosen 12, he stopped choosing them. He had 12 apostles. And when one defected, he was the traitor, he was Judas, the other apostles felt strongly compelled to get another one, to replace him. And that's what they do in the book of Acts, because 12 was the number that they were all there. When Jacob was the grandson of Abraham, was to become the father of a great nation, and he and his wife and their handmaids had children, they had 12 altogether. And when all 12 sons were together, then the whole nation was represented. So 12 means all of the people of God. When we see that the 12 gates are decorated with the 12 tribes of Israel, and the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, and the foundation stones are decorated with the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, you've got the Old Testament completeness and the New Testament completeness saying that the Church of Jesus Christ, that is, the people from all time in history who have been called to Jesus Christ, are a collection or a summary of all those that God saved in the Old Testament and all those that God saved in the New Testament. There's the 12 tribes of Israel. There's the 12 apostles of the Lamb. It's a way of saying they're completely here. The whole gang is here. It's like we sing in the hymn that all the ransomed church of God are you know that hymn, when all the ransomed church are saved to sin no more. There's a completeness to the church. We saw that earlier in Revelation when there was 144,000 gathered in the presence of the Lamb. That is to say, 12 times 12 times 1,000. That's to say, it's all here. So the New Jerusalem is beautiful in that it's entirely there. And you see what that means? Part of what's beautiful to the Lord about Christianity, part of what's beautiful about the Lord, beautiful to the Lord about Christianity, is that you are in it. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, and it wouldn't be the same without you. It's not the same until everyone's there. So the 12-ness of the city, whether it's 12 gates or 12 foundation stones or 12 names, it's to say everyone that the Lord means to be there has to be there. And until everyone's there, it's not complete. But everyone will be there. All the ransomed church of God will be saved. Everyone that God has chosen from before the foundation of the world will be saved. And that's what makes it beautiful to Him, in part. So feel special. Feel like it wouldn't be the same without you. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are important to Jesus Christ, and you're a part of this beautiful reality that He's comparing to a city. Now let's look more at the city, verses 15 to 17. And the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width, which makes it a square. And he measured the city with the rod. Now, I've got the New American Standard, and it says 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its walls 72 yards, according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. Now, here's where your understanding of Revelation drives your translation. The people who put the New American Standard together, and I really like the New American Standard, so let me say this with all due respect to whoever those smart guys are who took the Hebrew and Greek and turned it into English that we understand. But the people who put the New American Standard together took a futurist, literalist view of Revelation. And so took the view that whenever you can be literal, you should be. And I would say, I hope I've shown you, that's not a very good view for Revelation. You shouldn't take everything literally. You should only take the literal stuff literally. You should only take the plain stuff plainly. Where it says here, 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. We're getting a literal picture of something that's, I think, very clearly not meant to be literal. Why do I say that? Because John didn't use miles. John used stadia. And the actual dimensions are 12,000 by 12,000 by 12,000 stadia. Now, it is a fact of arithmetic that if you take what a stadia is and you multiply it, it comes up to be 1,500 miles. But 1,500 miles doesn't signify anything because 15 doesn't mean anything. 1,500 isn't a biblical number. 12 is, and 1,000 is. So 12,000 by 12,000 by 12,000 is to say that the city is a perfect, huge cube. The Holy of Holies was a cube and pretty big, but this is vastly enormous, and it's perfectly proportioned. We're being told that the city is a perfect size. That tells us that everyone who needs to be there is there, and it tells us that we are beautiful to the Lord. Because as well as being compared to a city, the people of God are being compared to a bride. And what the bride hopes her husband-to-be thinks is that she's perfectly proportioned. She's the right width, she's the right height, and she's the right length. And if she was a city, then 1,500 miles cubic would be lovely. And she's not. She's a woman, so that's too big. But 12,000 by 12,000 by 12,000 is a way of saying perfectly proportioned. Beautiful to the bridegroom, or beautiful to the one who owns a city. And the walls around the city, we're told, well, 72 yards. What do we do with that? In actual fact, what John says is that the walls were 144 cubits high. That is 12 times 12. That is perfectly high. Now, it's absurd if you try to turn this into a literal indication of something that's going to happen in the future. Try to imagine a structure which is 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles high, and has a 72-foot wall around it. I mean, this is sort of nonsense if you try to be literal about it. But we're not being told anything literal. We're being told something visionary. We're being told something symbolic. And the symbolism is that the city is perfectly proportioned and the walls are the perfect height. Everything about the city is absolutely perfect. And like a bride, or like a beautiful city, not only is it perfectly proportioned, but it's perfectly adorned. That's what we get from verses 18 to 21. I've been reading through, so let's just keep going. The material of the wall was jasper, that's like quartz. And the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. If it was a bride, she would have beautiful jewelry. If it's a city, then the walls and the foundation stones are made out of costly jewels. The first foundation stone was jasper. The second, sapphire. the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, and I'm going to get in difficulty with the pronunciation, so I'll just move on. I don't know what the significance of these is, particularly, and I haven't read anybody who comes up with any convincing explanation for why a particular stone is where it is, why jasper is the first and sapphire is the second, but the picture that's obvious from it, what's plain, is that the city is not only perfectly proportioned, but perfectly adorned. It's absolutely gorgeous. If it was a woman, she would have a really nice figure and she'd have terrific jewelry on. If she's a city, she's a perfectly proportioned city with all sorts of precious stones in the foundation. Either way, the picture we're getting is of something that's very, very beautiful. And of course, what's exciting about this is that it's beautiful to the Alpha and Omega. It's beautiful to the bridegroom who's going to marry the bride. It's beautiful to the one who owns the city. So while we're looking at the details of the city, which are also like the details of the bride, adorned for her husband, and seeing all the things that it has, we go on to see what the city doesn't have, verses 22 to 23. And what the city doesn't have is a temple. I saw no temple in it, we read in verse 22, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. What the city doesn't have is a temple. Why? Because the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. The temple was the place where people got into contact with God. The temple was an enormously expensive thing to keep up. There was all kinds of blood sacrifices necessary. All kinds of livestock had to be purchased and butchered and cleaned up after. It was an enormously complicated way of acting out what a privilege it was and what a difficult thing it was to get into contact with God. Well, this new city that we're getting a picture of symbolically doesn't have a temple. Why? Because that which the temple represented is now a reality. The shadows are gone. The reality is here. That is, in the New Testament experience, there's no need for a whole lot of elaborate details of worship. There's not the need for the blood of bulls and goats. There's not a need for priests who butcher and clean up after themselves and so on, because all of that was a picture of how costly but spectacular it would be to be in relationship to God. And in the Christian church, we are in relationship to God. So the Lord God, the Almighty, are the temple. The Lamb is the temple. And similarly, there's no need of the sun or the moon, for its lamp is the Lamb. We read in the book of Genesis that on the fourth day of creation, God created two lights, the greater and the greater to govern the day and the lesser to govern the night. And so the sun and the moon were governing lights to rule over the earth in the day and in the night. Well, there's no need for sun or there's no need for moon because the Lord Jesus Christ is the governor. He's the one who rules us. So its lamp is the Lamb, is to say that our enlightenment, our source of direction, our understanding, all comes to us directly from Jesus Christ. We don't need any intermediary anymore. We have direct contact with Jesus Christ. He is that intimately acquainted with us because we are His city. We are His bride. And with all of that before you, you wonder, what's it all about? If you visited a city that had been built perfectly, you'd say, what a great future this city has. If you saw this woman who was being married to this spectacular guy, and she was absolutely perfect to him, you'd ask yourself, what kind of life is she going to live? Well, that's the question to ask about the New Testament church, about the Christian church. We ask ourselves, what is going to be the impact of this woman or the impact of this city upon the world? And that's the note upon which John ends this chapter. The nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And in the daytime, for there shall be no night there, its gates shall never be closed, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is the second reference we've had to some really hideous and lawless people. And this is a further reinforcement of the fact that we're not talking about eternity, just as we've seen references to death and aging and childbearing. So we see references to wicked people not being allowed in the city. That is to say that you have to leave your wickedness behind. You have to be cleansed of your wickedness if you're going to join the Christian church. You cannot be a part of the family of God, of the bride of Christ, until your sins are dealt with. But how will the sins of the world be dealt with? By the impact that the city has upon them. So what is the impact of the city on the world? The nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. Now that's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 60 as well. There again, we get our bearings and keep our bearings if we are careful to recognize Old Testament quotations when we see them. And there too, in Isaiah chapter 60, is a reference to the impact that the new covenant people will have upon the world. And this, of course, is a historical reality now. For 2,000 years, the church has been growing and spreading out, and it's been scooping up nations, and it's been turning whole people groups into Christian people. Not everyone becomes a Christian, but whole nations develop a Christian mindset. Our own nation is like that. As much as we lament the immorality and the impurity of the country of Canada, please understand that the country has been made what it is by the Christian-mindedness of the country. And although there's crime and sin and shameful things, there's a general reaction in the country to those shameful deeds, which is in itself Christian. So you know, there are murders, but there's a hue and cry against a murder and a great outrage. That's a Christian reaction. There's a Christian ethic there's an ethic in Canada and the United States which can be directly attributed to the growth of the Christian church over 2,000 years. I don't mean to say Canada's a Christian nation, but it's a whole lot more righteous than it would be if we were not impacted by the growth of the Christian church for 2,000 years. So what we read here about the city's impact on the world is happening and will continue to happen as the people of God take up their place in the world. Nations, whole groups of people will walk by the light of the city, and kings and governors and influential people shall bring their glory into it and will come to join it. This is the expected outcome of this beautiful creation called the Church of Jesus Christ, called the Heavenly Jerusalem, called the Bride of Christ. We're not quite finished the revelation. We'll see the vision. We'll see five more verses in chapter 22 before John begins to wrap up the whole thing. But I want to stop tonight with some applications to what we've seen already. Someone perhaps would ask, so what's all this about? Comparing us to a bride, comparing us to a woman being married, comparing us to a city that could be lived in. What's it all about? Well, let me show you four things it's about. As the city of God, we who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we who love the Lord Jesus Christ, are, as the city of God, greatly loved by Christ. If anyone could love a city, then we can be loved. That's a picture. If a city could be lovely, then it's an analogy of the delight that the Lord Jesus Christ has in us. Hebrews 12 explains that we have come. If we've come to Christ, we have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. We've come to the new city. And we are there in the presence of the Lord. And Ephesians 3, you remember, is the prayer where Paul labors to pray that the Ephesians would come to grasp the love of Christ and the dimensions of the love of Christ. Well, it's a subject of prayer because it's so beyond our comprehension that Christ loves us as infinitely as he does. This is a way of picturing it. Imagine a city that's an absolutely perfect place to live. I mean, wouldn't you love it? Some people love Chicago, and some people love Ottawa, and some people love Winnipeg, but all those cities have just a few good things for them. Here's a city that's absolutely delightful to live in. That's the Lord's impression of his church. That's the Lord's impression of us. But understand, it's not his impression of us individually. It's his impression of us corporately. It's his impression of us universally. It shows us the importance not only of grasping the love of Christ, but of understanding ourselves to be part of a big thing in the world called the church. As the city of God, we are to be of benefit and attractive to the nations. This was always the intention of God, that the whole world would be blessed by what the family of Abraham grew up to be, that the whole world would be blessed by this great city that's existing in the world. From the very beginning of the prophet Isaiah's writings, this was the notion that when God was finished doing what he was going to do with his people, there would be traffic towards it. There would be a great draw from the whole world. Isaiah said in chapter 2, "It'll come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many people will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways.'" There's to be an attractiveness to the people of God that's supposed to win the nations. Now that's what we're to be. So it shows us that not only is it important for us to see ourselves as part of a whole, but it's important for us to become beautifully part of a whole. Our relationships to one another need to be attractive to people. People are expected to be drawn to God by how much we love each other, how much we get along with one another, our respect and honor of one another. And that's what comes out of our understanding of ourselves as a city of God. Let me give you a couple more. As the bride of Christ, we are to be beautiful to him. Husbands are to model their marriages after the love of Christ for the church, because the love of Christ for the church is such a breathtakingly stunning thing. And that's taken at face value. That's what Christ thinks of us. We are like a perfect woman to a guy who recognizes a perfect woman when he sees her. We are like, we are as delightful to the Lord Jesus Christ as any woman could be to any man if the man had his head screwed on right and if she was perfectly proportioned and perfectly adorned and a really, really nice person. That's the love of Christ for us. So we are to be beautiful to him. How do we become beautiful? Well, it's not a physical thing. It's a moral thing. It's a spiritual thing. Our adornment is to be the adornment of a godly character. So we together, in our relationships, as well as individually, are to become more and more holy so as to be more and more beautiful to him. Remember from earlier in the book of Revelation, the righteous deeds of the saints are the linens that we wear. We get ourselves a beautiful bridal gown by becoming righteous people, busy with good deeds. And then it turns around. As the bride of Christ, we are to be devoted to him. What would you say to a man who's about to marry a perfect woman? You'd say, hey, you lucky guy, you be good to her. Well, what would you say to the woman if she's about to marry a perfect guy? You'd say, boy, you've got it made now. I mean, this guy is rich and powerful, and in fact, he owns the world. In fact, he created the world. And this is the position we are in as the bride of Christ. We are loved by a spectacular man, a spectacular husband. And so we should be devoted, perfectly devoted to him. And always at the back of our minds is the picture of what happened to the old covenant people who were faithless. They had the same perfect husband. They were married to God, but they got looking at other gods. They got looking at other ways of living, and eventually they became faithless. They became adulterous. They became prostitutes and needed to be put to death. We ought to understand that we are to be at the opposite end of the spectrum, devoted passionately to our Christ because he passionately loves us. He has provided for us, and he means for us to be with him for all of eternity. So these are some of the applications that come out of a consideration of the Christians in the world collectively as the bride of Christ and as the city of God. Let's pray together.